Good morning. It's good to be here again. What has caught my attention as of recently, and which I've been thinking a lot of, is the sovereignty of God. We don't use that word much anymore. We should. I've been reading Pink on sovereignty, and he wrote in 1929. And he said, even then, that more and more men were attempting to change the sovereignty of God and to qualify it from a man's standpoint as opposed from a God standpoint. One is egocentric. The other is theocentric. And I guess I'm pleading to my brethren who fill the stand on a regular basis to bring back that word. I haven't heard it, at least I don't remember hearing it for some time. I hear the doctrine, but we ought to name it.
Yes.
When I was growing up, I didn't know anything about the Primitive Baptist. Didn't attend anything like the Primitive Baptist. But I had friends that attended various places, and I attended everywhere my friends attended. And I remember reading a book by Afton Richards on why I'm a Primitive Baptist. Very basic in content, but it was life-changing to me, because I never even thought about the fact that there might be more than one kind of salvation in the Scriptures. And for the next several years, 4 or 5 years, I argued with I grew up arguing. I had friends that attended various churches, Baptist, Lutheran, and various ones, Methodist. And we would argue, not knowing much about what we were arguing about, but we just enjoyed the argument. Sometimes we would change positions. You take that position, I'll take this one. But during all that time, I did not understand the basic doctrine of sovereignty of God. And when I finally understood it a little bit, I want you to be sure to emphasize a little bit. The next 4 or 5 years, my arguments were really strange, because I won most of those arguments, and I thought to myself, how can I, with so little knowledge, defeat these people that have this Arminian view? Now, the Arminian view is that if you accept Christ, that the gift of the Savior is to you, and if you accept it, then you will have eternal life from that acceptance. That's not taught in the Scriptures. It's made up on the fly, but it's grown huge churches. If you look into all these real metro churches, there is very little doctrine that's preached. If it is preached at all, it's preached on the basis of the egocentric, that you define God by what man experiences. Now, you can take that position, but you've got to give up the Bible. You can't hold that. What we want to do is we want to hold to that which is taught in the Scriptures. And I know that there are many of our lovely, wonderful friends that believe differently. But we need not measure our intensity of the doctrine, preaching the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, by those. We simply have to stand a position of where we are and let that work itself out. Now, I'm going to just quote a couple of scriptures, and I'll ask my friends. You know, one of the things that I have a problem with, you probably all have witnessed it, I don't need to probably tell you, that There's a little pamphlet I picked up down at the cancer place. Was on chemo brain. And so I have an excuse. You all don't. With regard to my lack of memory. My wife says that it's contagious because she's got it too without taking any chemo. So I don't know. But we quote these scriptures, but do we really think about them? Have we really pounded them into our kids' minds, into our own minds? Do we actually believe these things? I'll read about three scriptures. The first one I'll read is in Isaiah 55, where it says, "For my thoughts," talking about God, it's God's thoughts. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In the 28th Psalm, it says that thou art the governor of the nations. This is what's taught in the scriptures. I think one of the best scriptures that I've read recently that teaches this is found in the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles. It says, "Wherefore David," 10th verse, 29th and 10th, "bless the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever." Then this is what I want to read. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. In thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." Now, we could go to the 4th chapter of Daniel's where it says that he is the reigning of the armies of heaven. But I want to just go to one that we read frequently. But sometimes, you know, when we read a scripture, we simply overlook some of the words because of other words that we're picking out of it. But listen to what's given to us in Ephesians. I will tell you right now, if I would pick out Brother Daniels or Brother Mark or Brother Randy, and say, "Give me some scriptures on sanctification," we'd be here for a long time. Because practically every chapter of this Bible teaches the sovereignty of God or the application of the sovereignty of God. We read over these verses in the first chapter of Ephesians. It says, "In whom also we obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." We cite that, but have we heard it? "Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now, I'm going to encourage my brethren. I want to hear more in days to come about the sovereignty of God. And I want you to call it that. I want us to name it, that we believe this and teach this so that our children follow us knowing where they're coming from and what's, and they'll apply God in the way that God is in control of our lives and takes part in every decision they'll make in this life. Thank you for your attention.
Thankful for what's gone before. I'm thankful that the Lord saw fit to give him the strength to stand before us. Let's be praying that we get to hear you a lot during 2015. Those were great words of wisdom. Please pray for me as we continue. As Brother Bill read from the scriptures and commented, my mind went to John chapter 4. I'll just read that quickly before we begin with the subject that's on my mind. John chapter 4, we have the Samaritan woman. You're right. It's throughout the scriptures, as you said correctly. But in John chapter 4, there's this discussion that the Lord Jesus has with a Samaritan woman. The Samaritan were of mixed race. They professed the Jewish religion, but because they were mixed with the Assyrians and others, they were not viewed as desirables. In fact, there was a great deal of racial prejudice against the Samaritans. And so this woman was amazed that Jesus, a Jew, would even speak to her, much less engage her in a theological discussion. But in verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, that is the mountain that was sacred to them, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So to the extent that we can, we need to enter into the spirit of God as we worship. It's one of the reasons why we reject a lot of the carnal things of the world, not that they're necessarily bad in and of themselves, but the Bible teaches us to engage in spiritual worship. As primitive Baptists, we engage in the types of worship form that the early church did, singing, praying, preaching. I don't know if they had announcements or not, but that's part of it as well. They also had lunch occasionally, and that's what we do also as part of our fellowship. And to the extent that we can, let's walk in truth. If the Apostle Paul says that there are things that he's not going to know until he gets to the other side, certainly none of us are going to have all of the answers. But God has illuminated so much about him, and let us endeavor, wherever it takes us, to follow that trail of truth so that we may worship God acceptably in fear and in love. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Malachi. Malachi, Old Testament book, the last one in the scriptures. If you can find Matthew, then go backwards one book and you'll find it. The book of Malachi, like every book, is of great value to us. It's inspired by God, as men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost to record the words of God. I find Malachi to be particularly interesting and relevant to us today. It can be thought of as a bridge, as it were, between the Old Testament and the New. We believe that Malachi was the last written book in the Scriptures prior to the New Testament, and there was a period of about 400 years before the coming of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And some commentators have said that perhaps that was to cause the people to have a great expectation as they awaited the Messiah. Apart from perhaps the book of Isaiah and the book of Zechariah, you don't find an Old Testament book that has much more direct talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his messenger, the Lord John the Baptist, the herald, the one who would come before him. We find words there concerning both of these. Now, to understand any book in the Scriptures, we need to understand the background. We need to understand the context so that we can better understand what it is that the Lord was telling these people. And while there is a historical lesson that we want to understand, always be looking for the application that we have in our lives today. And I believe that this book is chock full of that goodness for us. The book of Malachi was written perhaps around 430 B.C., in that range. It was a time of restoration for God's people. Without rehearsing all of the history of the nation of Israel, you know that after a period of judges, they had kings, first Saul, then David, and then Solomon. At the death of Solomon, the nation was divided into two. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. That's where Jerusalem was. The north was referred to as Israel. Samaria was its capital primarily. Through the period of time, eventually with the Assyrians, the northern tribes were carried away. They were lost. But God preserved Judah, not because Judah was more faithful than Israel, but because of the promise that God made that he would raise up through the sons of Judah, through the son of David, Christ the King. So here we find in this period of time, after being carried away in Babylon, the people are restored to the land during the Persian Empire. And that's what's going on during this particular writing. First, the people have been permitted to return and rebuild the temple. Later on, in the time of Nehemiah, they've been allowed to rebuild Jerusalem. So you would think that after having gone for many years without a homeland, having been strangers and castaways for so many years, being restored to the land of Israel and the land of Judah, God's people would be fervent in their zeal. I'm afraid that the opposite was true. That after a short period of enthusiasm and excitement and rededication to God, just like it's true in our day, we will yearn for something, God will bless us, we'll receive it. This new building comes to mind after a few years, sometimes a few short years. It's easy to fall into sort of a backsliding state, and that's where this the people were. So the book of Malachi is a book of great encouragement. It might not seem that way, it's rather harsh. But at the same time, it is an expression of great love on the part of God. And yes, the sovereignty of God is mentioned greatly throughout this, as we'll see. The book of Malachi is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. It was a particular favorite of Paul. One of the things that I find very interesting about the book of Malachi is its question format. As we'll read, we're going to read the first chapter, Lord willing. And if we go further, we will. If not, that's okay. I encourage you to read it. But I want you to see how often questions are asked, how often God asks a question. I counted 23 times that there are questions where God asks. And if you study the book of Romans, you'll see that Paul uses the same format. He asks 78 questions in the book of Romans. So the style is very similar. And I think that the book of Malachi influenced Paul greatly when he wrote the book of Romans, as we will see in a moment. Finally, I want to say a couple of things about the book of Malachi and about the people in general before we read the first chapter. These introductory remarks are intended to help us understand what it is that God is conveying. I read an article that I hadn't thought about before, but it's interesting how that the Babylonian captivity really transformed the Jewish nation. It had some significant impacts. Most of these were very good, but some of them were bad. And some of these were stumbling stones for them as they encountered the Lord Jesus 400 years later. When you look in the Bible, you'll see that before the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were continually falling into idolatry. Always. How many times do you see when Elijah or Isaiah or the other prophets are berating the nation because of their following of Molech? Or following of Baal, or following of these other gods that they should not be following. After the Babylonian captivity, it seems almost as if that cured them of that. They were very fervent in their desire to serve the one and true God. They had a lot of faults, but idolatry, polytheism, was not one of them. The other thing that was very interesting is that they developed a real love of the written word. You see more so with Ezra, the scribe, the period of the scribes. They wrote these things down and they studied them, and the synagogue system was born, and they would read the word and they loved it almost to a fault, almost to the point where they missed the Savior because they misinterpreted what those words meant. Before the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were very fond of foreign alliances. They would continually reach out to Syria, or Egypt, or other nations for help. God continually warned them, do not go down to Egypt. Do not trust in chariots. I am the Lord. I will save you. But time and time again, they entangled themselves with foreign countries. Solomon would marry the princesses of many different countries. But after the Babylonian captivity, they no longer did that. In fact, they looked down on others. They were almost to the other extreme, where they were very xenophobic. They were very, they didn't like others. They looked down on those around them. They had a very low opinion of the Samaritans and the Gentiles. So you see, you can kind of go from one extreme to another. Some of these things are very good, but they help us also see how that when Christ came on the scene, how much they were looking for a nationalistic, military type fulfillment of the scriptures concerning the Messiah. And I think the Babylonian captivity had a huge impact upon that. But having said that, let's now understand and read the first chapter of the book of Malachi. Please follow along with me. It's only 14 verses. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom," which is a reference to Esau, "saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master." Excuse me. "If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, and neither will I accept an offering of your hand." It's pretty harsh. "For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye have also said, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? Saith the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Now, when you look at this chapter, as I said before, that's kind of harsh. But sometimes God in his love is harsh with us, to shock us, to affect our conscience, to affect our spirit, so that he can then bless us and pull us to us. How often times did the Lord Jesus say things that were sharp, that seemed rather rude? At one time, he was talking about the Pharisees and called them blind, and the disciples came to him and said, "You know, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended by that?" And he said, "Let them be offended." Right? If the blind lead the blind, they both will fall in the ditch. You know? And that's sometimes God. God's love doesn't always feel like love. I've said that to you before. But I promise you that it is. Every son that he receives, he chastens. It's out of his love that he calls us to his goodness. And here these people, though they had been restored to the land, Jerusalem had been rebuilt, they had reestablished the priesthood, they were going forth through the sacrifices, nevertheless, they came into the state where they were just kind of going through the motions. They were just kind of doing it routinely and mechanically, and really deep down in their hearts, they really weren't seeking after the Lord. and God calls them on it. And that's what He will do with you. If you're a child of grace, if you're a child of the King, and you're just going through the motions, if you're you come into church, you're doing all the right things, you're reading the Bible, you're trying to pray, you know, you're doing all of this stuff, but if your heart's not right with Him, this message is for you. And it's for me as well. And it is a message of love, and it is a message of hope. If you look at the first chapter, you can divide it into three sections. The first five verses, the second five verses, and the last four. I would like to comment briefly on each of those. And if we have time, we'll continue on. First it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. That's an interesting term. At this point, Israel per se, as the northern kingdom, did not exist any longer. This is really Judah. But you notice that God, in His mercy and in His love, He sees His people as a whole. And there's a promise that someday, as He says in other places, in the book of Hosea and elsewhere, He will gather together Israel and Judah and all of His people, and we'll call Him blessed, we'll call Him our husband, we'll call Him our beloved. And of course, we know that that will ultimately happen in the second coming, when all of God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, are gathered together in Him. So here, even though the northern kingdom of Israel has been carried away, nevertheless, this is directed to Israel, God's people, the descendants of Jacob, both naturally and spiritually. All right? And notice He says, by Malachi. Malachi, the word actually means the messenger of God. I think that was his proper name, but it sort of means just one who brings the word of God. This isn't about Malachi. It's about what the Lord has to say to His people. And the first charge that God makes is, He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. That, the way it's expressed is, the second half of that sentence is not mentioned. I have loved you, but what? You've not loved me back. All right? It's a very sorrowful thing that God is saying. We sometimes get this view of God as this stern taskmaster. We do that when we're in our sins, because we feel convicted of our sins. And He is very stern. I mean, He is a great God. He says, I'm a great King, and He is. He is the sovereign Lord, the Creator of all. He has every right to crush us like a bug, but He did not. He elevated us through His Son, and therefore we are children of the King, and we need to act like it, and we need to rejoice in our Father and recognize that He's not content to let us just live however we wish. If He truly loves us, then there's some accountability that God is going to call us to. So here He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, and you've not responded in my love. And so what we get is a defense. It's as if God is doing all of the talking here, but He's saying both sides of the dialogue. He's filling in what the people's responses were. He says, I have loved you, but your first response is, how have you loved us? These people did not feel like God loved them. They felt a little put upon. God wasn't blessing them the way that they felt they should be blessed. They had not prospered materially as they thought they should receive. There's 100 reasons why we can get in the position where we don't feel like God really loves us. It's a sad place to be. It's a place we find ourselves all too often sometimes, especially when we're in pain or when we're in suffering or we're going through sorrow. Sometimes it's very easy to say, God doesn't love us. Isn't that what the charge is made of God and by the heathen world? If there was truly a God, why is there all this suffering in the world, right? Isn't that really what? Same thing here. How have you loved us? That's a very sad place to be. But He goes on and gives an example. This is one of 1,000 examples that the Lord could have given, but He focuses upon Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, the brothers, the twin boys who were born to Rebekah and Isaac. If you go back and look in Genesis chapter 35, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because they could not have a child, and that prayer was granted, and she was pregnant, and she had two children in her womb. And as she carried during that pregnancy, they seemed to fight a lot. Now, those of you who have given birth, you know what it's like to have an active child. Maybe some of you have had twins, but I dare say that this was more than the ordinary amount of agitation and strife. So much so that she inquired of the Lord, what's going on here? And the Lord responded and said, there are two nations inside you, two types of people, Jacob and Esau. And He said that the younger shall overcome the elder, and the elder shall serve the younger. God placed His sovereign election upon Jacob. And that's the point that Paul makes. He uses this very scripture, as we'll see in just a moment. But it is important to understand that if we're going to address the sovereignty of God, and we're going to look at the true purpose and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we've got to understand that this was an exercise of absolute sovereign will on the part of God to save His people through His Son. Okay? Absolutely not based upon their works, not based upon their merit, not based upon anything they did or would do, but rather because God loved us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, right? According to God... how's it go? According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Yeah, let's start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Don't forget that. It's in Christ. According as He, that is God, hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. According to the good pleasure of His will. Not according to your works, not according to your righteousness, not according to your merit, not according to anything you have done or ever will do, but according to His good will. He has saved us and made us His children. That's the sovereignty of God that Brother Bill was talking about and he wants to hear more of. And I dare say it's good for us to be reminded of that. So turning back to the book of Malachi, in this first section, the Lord reminds the nation that from a national standpoint, God had clearly made a difference between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. He said, you descendants of Jacob are blessed of me. I have sent you prophets. I have sent you the law. I have attended to you. I have given you the highest honor, the oracles of God. I have protected you and fed you and provided for you. I have kept you safe. Even when you were carried away because of your disobedience, I did not cast you off, but I returned you to the land. I allowed you to rebuild the temple. I allowed you to rebuild Jerusalem. I'm walking before you. My presence is with you. And through you, the Savior is going to come. These are all blessings that he talks about. And he contrasts that to Esau. For he says, I have laid him desolate. How many of you watched the movie? It's been a while. How many of you all remember the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark? The third one. Do you remember the third one? The one with Sean Connery? That was my favorite one. Remember towards the end where they go to that stone city? You know, they ride through the canyon and then there's that big thing that's carved into the wall. You remember that? It looked like looks like a bank. You know, it's got those columns and they go in and of course, in the story, they find the Holy Grail or whatever it's called. The Holy Grail. Okay. Well, all right. Whatever. It's a story. It's a movie. It's a good movie. It's fiction. It's a good movie. It teaches some good stuff. Okay. I didn't know there was no J in Latin. So, I mean, I learned something. Remember when they had to jump? Well, that's actually a real place. Obviously. I mean, that's a place called Petra, which means the rock. In the Bible, that city is referred to as Sela, S-E-L-A, and it was the capital of the Edomites. Did you know that? This is the region where the Edomites lived, is in that rock fortress. Okay, you read about the Edomites and you read about the Nabataeans, which were cousins, kin, and they came in. Well, what's interesting about that is if you go there today, it's a desolate place. It was destroyed by the Romans about 100 A.D., at this time, it was also desolate. I don't know if it was the Egyptians who came in and did it or if it was the Babylonians. But what he's saying is that and unlike you, whom I've preserved, because I love you, remember, that's the stress, I love you, sons of Jacob, and therefore you aren't consumed, that's chapter 3. Same theme, right? Same theme, right? I have destroyed, I have shown my disfavor upon, I have shown my anger, indignation, and judgment upon the Edomites. Now, you might say, well, God, that's not very fair. Why are you punishing the Edomites? No, you don't get it. Both groups deserve to be made desolate. And God is free and sovereign to do as He pleases. It's through His mercy and love that He has not destroyed the Jacobites, as it were, the Israelites, in the same way that He did. Now, some people get really kind of bent out of shape because they love to think of God being a God of love, which He is. When it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, a lot of people say, well, that just means that God loves the Edomites just a little bit less.
Well, I mean, that's true. I mean, people say that. I mean, how many of you have heard that? I've heard it. Come on. Yeah. Well, I understand that. And don't mock somebody who says that. But the question to ask is, well, apparently the difference between love to the extent that God loved Jacob and being loved to the extent that God loved Esau is that the people from Edom are condemned to hell forever. Okay? The people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So you can call it what you want if it makes you feel better. But God at least, I mean, we can abuse God's word, twist it however we want to, but what God is saying is that I have loved Jacob. I have loved the sons of Jacob. I have put my name upon you and I'm blessing you. And these other people I am indignant against forever, and I will destroy them and not allow them to rebuild. Today, that city is a waste, howling wilderness. It's on the border of wickedness. You know where it's at. It's in southern Jordan. It's right there, right in the heart of all the wickedness that's going on in the Middle East, okay? And it's an abandoned city. I mean, it's a tourist trap. But God said, I am going to destroy this. This is an evidence of His love. Now, if you turn to the book of Romans, you will see that Paul, almost word for word, uses the same reasoning when he starts to talk about the favor and love of God. He's talking about the nation of Israel, and he's commenting on the fact that not all of the Jews are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are many, and he's talking specifically about God's elect children among the nation of Israel. You've got to understand that. They are not all of Israel who are of Israel. That's what he means. He's talking about children of God, heirs of grace, who are not calling upon God. And he's talking about why. And what God begins to do is talk about God's election. He says God has always been a sovereign God who elects to have mercy on whom He'll have mercy, and whom He will, He'll harden. You know, Abraham was not the eldest son. He was the youngest son, but God chose him. Isaac was not the firstborn. Ishmael was, but God chose Isaac. Jacob was not the firstborn. Esau was. God chose Jacob, right? Even though Reuben was the firstborn, the birthright went to Joseph, who was the youngest, right? And his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Among those two, Manasseh was the elder, but Ephraim received the blessing. And so on. What about David? What birth order was he? How many older sons did he have? 8 or 7. Was he the 8th? Okay. Well, he was the youngest. That's because God looks on the inside, not the outside. You understand that? God is going to exercise His sovereign choice. So it is not He to him that willeth, or to him that runneth, but to God who shows mercy. And here God is saying that. He says, I do love you. And I'll establish that to you. And then in the next verse, He begins to have His complaint against them because they are half-hearted in their worship of God. And this is something that I want us to all pay attention to. He begins to talk about how that the service that the priests in particular, as they made the daily sacrifices, as they made the meal offerings, the wheat and the frankincense and the salt and the oil that they would bake into cakes and offer those to the Lord. He says, all of this is contemptible. All of this is disgusting to me. And they're like, how have we polluted the altar? And he says, when you go to sacrifice something to me, you don't go find the very best lamb in your flock. You don't find something that's really valuable to you and give that to me. You go find some roadkill. You go find one that's already been attacked by a dog. You know, it's half torn or it's sick. It's going to die anyway. It's maimed. It's blind. It's halted. And that's what you offer to me. And God says, why don't you go do that for your ruler? Why don't you do that for your king? Why don't you go do that for your boss? And give your boss, you want to give your boss a lamb. Give him a mangy, you know, half-eaten lamb. You think he'll be happy with that? Then why do you think I would be? That's what God is saying. Right? Now, what's the spiritual application in our life? Here's where it gets painful. It gets painful for me, probably get for you too. What kind of offerings are you making to the Lord? And I'm not talking about giving to the church. I'm talking about of your heart. Where does God rank in your life? If it's not number one, then all you're doing is the exact same thing that these people are doing. And I am too. If you say, look, I love God, but He's got to be, realistically, He's got to be 3 or 4 on my list because I got all these things I got to take care of. You're falling into the same problem these people are having. And God is going to be just as upset with you as He is with them. God has to be first. We have to seek Him with our heart. The service of God is not going through these motions. You really think that God is impressed with our ability to sing on tune or to study the scriptures and memorize, to spend hours in prayer? Do you think that that is really what God is all about? Isn't that what Mark said last week? What can you do that Jesus Christ didn't do better? Right? It's His righteousness, it's His works that saves us. But what God is intensely interested in is the state of your heart toward Him. He is intensely interested in that. And sometimes our hearts are far from God, even when we don't realize it. So we've got to ask God, as David did, search my heart, search me. Show me my presumption. Show me my secret sin. Show me where I am giving you these kinds of contemptible sacrifices. Or I look at it like it's a weariness. That's the other thing they said. It's such a drag to have to worship God. I mean, I did it yesterday. Yeah, come on. I went to church last week. Come on. But don't you see that it's not the outward show? It's not the mechanical going through the motions that God is interested in. The reason we pray, the reason He gives us the Word, the reason He sends men to preach the gospel to you, the reason He lets us sing songs together is to cause our hearts to be aflame, to feel that presence, to enter the kingdom that our Lord spoke of. Verse 10 is an interesting verse. Well, wait. Verse 10 says, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." There's two different interpretations of what that means. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? One way to look at that is, and this is probably what it means, is that you've gotten so mechanistic in your service of God, is that you Levites, you're supposed to be in charge of the temple, you won't even shut the doors without getting paid for it. You won't even light a fire. You won't even light the altar without getting paid for it. And sometimes, guys, if we're not careful, that's how we can be with God too. Oh, God, I'll do this for you, you know, if you'll bless me. You know, if you'll bless me. It's kind of like Jacob's prayer, right? If you'll go with me, Lord, I'll give you a tenth. Yeah. He changed his mind after that, right? He said, it's all you. We've got to understand that everything we have is from God. And we owe Him everything. And He is so gracious. If you'll give Him your life, He'll give it back to you. He really will. If you'll say, Lord, I surrender to you, and I don't care what you do in my life, whatever happened, no reservation, whatever, sickness, health, sorrow, loss, pain, injury, loss of sight. I mean, you got to start thinking about some of the things. What would you give up for the Lord? But if you say, Lord, whatever, because if it's your path, I know it'll be best for you. If you do that, God will give you back your life. That's the promise. He will. And you'll enjoy everything you have. You know, we chase money. We chase possessions. We chase relationships. We chase everything except the thing we should be chasing. And that is our communion with Jesus. You know? And so, I mean, I could hear this sermon every day. I need to. And that's what this is about. Finally, I just want to close up with this. Verse 11 says, "For the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." This is a great promise of the coming kingdom as manifested in the New Testament. From the rising of the sun, from the east to the west, the whole world, He said, the Gentiles are not going to view me in this contemptible way. The Gentile nation is going to respond. They are going to rejoice in me. And that's exactly what we see unfolding in the New Testament. There were many Jews who did rejoice in God. No doubt. I mean, all of the 12 apostles were Jews, right? Jesus was a Jew. There were Jewish Christians. It's wonderful. But how much greater was it that the other nations of the earth rejoiced? We are Gentiles here, but we rejoice because God has done that. And we ought to be bringing forth fruit of praise unto Him. Now, there's so much more in this book than what I've covered. I've just scratched the surface. He talks about Levi and Judah, how they have both failed, the priesthood and the kingship. He talks about John the Baptist. He talks about, will a man rob God? But you guys have robbed me because you've not brought forth your whole heart. There's the great promise that He will come and send His messenger before that great face. And that this one who would come would be a light unto the Gentiles and the glory of His people Israel. This is the promise. This book closes out with the promise of the coming Messiah. So God says, look, I love you. I had to step on you a little bit, but I need your attention because I'm going to come and save you. I'm going to walk with you, and I'm always going to be your God. I'm going to provide the solution to your sin problem in the person of Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again. All right? And I'm calling you to walk in my fellowship and my love. Hast thou not loved me? God has loved us. Let us love Him with the fervent desire and love that He is due. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you. And go and read the rest of the book of Malachi. It's not very long.